Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Brent Storms, and I'm happy to be here. I may know some of you, and there may be others of you who don't know who I am, so I want to introduce myself briefly. I live in New York City. I work for an organization called Orchard Group, and our ministry helps to start new churches, and just like Harbor of Hope was started back in 1999. And every once in a while, I get to come back here to speak and share with you. And so it's fun for me to get to watch this community grow and to watch how you're serving the community in so many great ways. I also go back to college days with Jed and Jeff. And so it's fun for me to see how God's using the staff here with Jed and Jeff and John and Mary and Kelly and all of you who are volunteering and leading, and to just watch the good things that God's doing through Harbor of Hope. So it's a treat for me to be here and share with you. When I was in college, I worked during the summer months for a concrete construction company. And it was a big experience for me because it threw me into a world that was unfamiliar to me. Our construction crew was a really ragged bunch. I mean, it was really rough. Just as an example, I was the only person on the whole crew who had never been in jail. So that tells you one thing about it. And I was one of the few people who could legally drive to work because I didn't have a suspended license. So that gives you some idea about the group that I was working with. They were a rough bunch. They swore like sailors. They got into fist fights with each other about every other week over stupid stuff. It was crazy. And every one of them were these big guys with broad shoulders and big arms because they spent all day finishing the concrete, you know. And then there's this scrawny teenager, this misfit. That was me. The crew was run by a guy who was an elder in our church, and he was a great man. I really respected him. His name was Anthony Vargas, but nobody called him Anthony. I'm going to tell you a little bit about that in a minute. But he was this kind of boss that didn't stand on the sidelines and watch while everybody else was working. He got right in the concrete with everybody else. He was the hardest worker on the whole crew, tough as nails, big, strong guy. But the funny thing about him was that his nickname had stuck with him from when he was a kid. He was the youngest in his family. He was the smallest. And so he was known by his nickname. So here's this guy with this big physical commanding presence. He's the boss. And people on the job site still referred to him by his nickname, Dinky, or Dink. And so people would show up on the, I mean, if once you got to know him, you just didn't think anything of it because that's his name. That's how you always knew him. But it was the funniest thing to watch people who didn't know who he was introduced by that name. And maybe some of you can relate to this. Maybe you had a nickname growing up that stuck with you. I never did have a nickname. I know that there always are people around us that develop an identity or a persona because of some characteristics that they have. Maybe you think back to school and you know that there was always, everybody knew the bookworm or the class clown or the quiet one or the cut up or the troublemaker. And sometimes these labels get attached to us or these identities or personas, and we start to think of ourselves the way other people see us. It's also true, though, when we get older, a lot of times we want to get rid of that identity, and so we start to do things to develop a new way for people to perceive us. So we might read books so people think we're smarter, or we might dress differently so people think we're more accomplished or we're more wealthy than we really are. We start to manage the impression that other people have of us. And in today's world with social media and all of that, sometimes people even develop an online persona that's completely different from reality. It's tough for us to know how to think of ourselves. We have a lot of roles that we play. In my life, I am husband to my wife, Risa. I'm dad to Brayden and Elena, my kids. I'm a leader at work. I'm a peer to some of my colleagues. I'm a runner. I live in New York City. I'm a Red Sox fan. That's my favorite combination of the bunch is that one, especially last year, winning the World Series. That was great. And so it's fun to be a Red Sox fan in New York. But you can think about your list of identities, roles that you play, ways that people see you. And the question I want to ask for us today is, what would it look like for us? What would it look like for me and for you to think of our primary identity, not as any of those things that I listed, but to think our primary identity is that we belong to Jesus, that we find our identity in Him, and not to negate all of those other roles that we play and identities that we have, but to see all of those things through the lens that first and foremost, I belong to Jesus. My identity is in Him. What would that look like? So I want to unpack that for us a little bit today. The first thing I think that that would mean if we find our identity in Christ is that we become keenly aware of our own sin. Before we even think about being loved by God, be forgiven by Christ, and shown His mercy and grace, that before all of that, we start to realize that we are deeply sinful people who are in need of God's grace and forgiveness and love. Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." This is not just about me or you. It's about all of us being on the same level playing field. We are all people who have sinned. We've fallen short, and we are in need of God's grace. Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. You're not saved by works, so that no one can boast." When I was 8 years old, I took a family vacation with my entire extended family to Canada, where we were camping and fishing for a week. And it was my mom and my dad, my brother, my sister, my aunts and uncles, cousins, grandparents, all of us staying in this big cabin by the lake in Canada. And on Sunday, we went to church as the whole big group, because that's in my family, when you were growing up, that's what you did. Every Sunday, no matter where you were, you went and found a church, you went to church. So we're on vacation. We go find this little country church close to where we were staying, and we filled up the entire back two pews of this old church, or like a chapel. And we're sitting there on the back pews, and I'm sitting next to my cousin Blake, and he's 2 years older than me. I'm 8, and he's 10. And I'm always, for my whole life, I've been always trying to impress Blake and earn his approval because I looked up to him. He was kind of like my idol, my hero when I was a kid. And so as soon as the service was over, I stood up on the back of this pew, on the seat of the pew, and I yelled over, I'm trying to impress him, so I yelled over at Blake, "Hey, Blake, watch this." And in order to show my courage and athleticism, I attempted to jump over the back of the pew and land on the floor on the other side. But when I did, I caught my feet on the very top of the pew, face first, landed right flat on the hardwood floor at the back of this church with everybody watching, because I've just drawn attention. I've just said, "Hey, Blake, watch this." And Blake was not impressed. And I learned a very important lesson that stuck with me. I mean, I still remember it, and it stuck with me, that when we try to impress other people, most of the time we fall flat on our face. And the Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible says that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And you know the saying, pride goes before a fall. And so one of the things that I think is helpful when we want to find our identity in Christ and start by coming to grips with and acknowledging our own sin is it removes this need to try to impress other people, because we're keenly aware that just like other people have their brokenness, we do too. And I think that's why Paul says none of us can boast. We have no room for boasting, because we are all broken sinners in need of God's grace. I think one of the ironies is that when we begin to stop trying to impress other people, people are more likely to like us when we stop trying to impress them. And not only do we not boast or think too highly of ourselves, but we also become less judgmental of other people and more empathetic. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take a speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own?" I think it's human nature for us to ignore or minimize our own sin and be judgmental of others for theirs. And so sometimes we look around us and we see all the problems in other people's life and we want to judge others or condemn others or look down on them. But it's such a more fulfilling way to live, to recognize that I, like everybody else, am a sinner in need of God's grace. And it protects us from thinking too highly of ourselves or trying to boast or brag or impress. It makes us more empathetic and more compassionate. It might sound negative to start out this message, this talk, by saying, well, if you want to find your identity in Christ, become keenly aware of your own sin. That might sound negative, but I think it's just the opposite. I think it's a very freeing way for us to live, to know that we don't have to live up to other people's standards, and we don't have to look down on others to make ourselves feel better. Maybe I think that's probably why Paul, the Apostle Paul, referred to himself as chief among sinners. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So if we're going to identify with Christ, we start, I think, by being keenly aware of our own sin. And I think that gives us humility. But at the same time, we also become aware that we are loved more than we even know. In spite of our sin, and even because of our sin, God has gone to great lengths to show his amazing love for us. And we can be confident that we are loved more than we even recognize, more than we even know. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 to the people in Ephesus, he says, For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, let me summarize here. Basically, Paul's saying, I pray that you will know how wide and long and high and deep the love is of Christ, and that you will understand that even if you know that you're loved, his love surpasses our knowledge. It goes beyond what we even know. I have a 13-year-old and 11-year-old, and they're starting to enter those preteen years where they're holding us at a distance. And I know sometimes as a parent, I want to show them how much I love them, and so I try to use words to communicate, or I try to give them a hug and show affection or do something special to let them know how much I love them. And they're like, yeah, yeah, Dad, whatever. And maybe if you're a parent, you have had this experience where you want so badly to tell your kids how much you love them and to show that love. And it doesn't really matter how hard you try. Even if they know that they're loved, you know they don't get it. They could never understand how much you love them. And I want you to know that the same thing is true about you from God's perspective, that even if you believe that you're loved by God, and you're like, yeah, yeah, God, whatever, God loves you more than you can ever know. And there's nothing that can change his love for you. Romans chapter 8 says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can change God's love for you. Nothing can separate you from his love. And think about the difference that that makes in every area of our life. I know sometimes I, as a parent, the flip side of like trying to show my love, sometimes I lose it with my kids. I just grow impatient and I scream at them and yell at them. And then I feel ashamed and I feel guilty because I'm a terrible parent. And why did I yell at my kids? And even then, God loves me. And sometimes I feel like, man, I've just blown it. I can't defeat this problem. I keep giving in to the same temptation. And how could God? Even then, God still loves me. And sometimes you're a student or you're in your work life, you know that there's some big exam or some big presentation coming up and you feel like everything rides on this big deal and you can become anxious and nervous because you know that the stakes are high and you are just worried about it. And you can go into those moments, those critical moments in life with confidence, knowing that you give your very best, and whether you succeed greatly or fail miserably, it doesn't matter. God still loves you. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And so if I am keenly aware of my own sin, it gives me humility. And if I know that I'm loved by God deeply, it gives me great confidence to take into every other area of my life. A third thing that changes if we think of our identity in Christ is it means that nothing is ever as hopeless as it seems. No matter what you're going through, no matter what the obstacles are, things are never as hopeless as they seem. When I lose my job, there's still hope. When the person I love says they don't love me anymore, there's still hope. When things don't turn out the way I expected, or the doctor comes in with the news that isn't the best, there's still hope. And I'm not talking about hope in some pretend way or optimistic way or like let's just pretend that things will be okay. I'm talking about hope that's grounded in reality. You know, we tend to think that life is on this slow march from beginning to end, from life to death, from light to darkness. We even have a law in the physics world, a second law of thermodynamics. Everything's constantly being broken down. And so we think that things are just always on this slow slide toward the end, toward death. But when you look at Scripture, you find that God views things the other way around. Everything from God's perspective is just the opposite. Even the very beginning of the world, you read the first words of Scripture, and what do you have? You have darkness, nothingness, void. And out of all of that, God speaks and brings something beautiful. You got the first family of faith, Abraham and Sarah, who have been told that they're going to be the parents of a great nation of descendants. But they're old, and Mary is barren. She can't have children, and they don't have a kid between the two of them. And there's no hope. But out of a barren womb, God brings this child, Isaac. Out of nothing, there's something. Out of hopelessness, there's hope. And you think about the disciples who for 3 years gave themselves to following Jesus around, believing that he was going to bring this great kingdom into the world and thinking that they were getting to be a part of some new big thing that God's doing. And then Jesus dashes their hopes because he's crucified on the cross. He's buried in a tomb and they are despairing because they think it's over. That's the end. They've given their lives to this thing and now it's done. But we know it's just the beginning. God raised Jesus to life and started in them a ministry in which they did far greater things than they had even done before. God does some of his best work when we're at the end of our rope. When we think it's hopeless, when we think it's over, when we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, God is powerful to do more than we could even imagine. Nothing is impossible for God. I don't know what it is that you're facing. I don't know what the challenges are in your life. But I know in a room like this, there have to be some things that seem insurmountable. They seem like they're the very end. And I'm just promising you that if we find our identity in Christ, one of the great benefits is we know that things are never as hopeless as they seem. We are keenly aware of our own sin, and that keeps us humble. We are loved by God more than we know, and that gives us great confidence. And we know that God is able to do more than we can even imagine. Things are never as hopeless as they seem, and that gives us great courage. Now, I want to take you back to where I started at the beginning and think about your identity and how people see you and how maybe you've grown to see yourself. And I want to tell you a little bit about my way of understanding this in my life because I think it might be helpful for you. When I think back about my life, I realize that the storyline that sort of got placed over me and that I've believed about myself all along is I've always been the responsible one. So, you know, some people were the quiet one or the cut up or the class. I was always the responsible one. I was the oldest child in my family, and so I was expected to sort of show the way for my younger brother and sister and set an example, and I did that. I was a good, responsible oldest child. And then when I got to school, I did well in school. I got good grades. I turned things in on time. The teacher liked me, and so I was the responsible student. And then when I started dating, I got interested in girls, and I tried to get girls interested in me, and sometimes that worked okay, but most of the time what I realized was I was very good at getting the girls' parents to like me. Because, I mean, I was a big hit with the moms. The moms all wanted me to be dating their daughter because I was the responsible one, not like the knuckleheads, you know, the other guys that they were interested in. So, and then when I got jobs, I realized I'm praised for showing up on time and for being attentive to detail, and I was the responsible one. And then when I was 25 years old, the people at Orchard Group, where I now work, were the ones who said, "We want you to start this new church, Harbor of Hope." 25. And they said, "We want you to do this. We want you to lead this." And I wonder why. Why me? And now I know, because I it was just part of that storyline. I was the responsible one. Now, let me tell you how I have come to realize that's affected me. I know that at some points in my life, I've been very tempted to lean into that identity and cling to it and almost idolize it, almost make it something that I depended on more than I depended on God. So it's kind of like, no thanks, God, I got this. I'm the responsible one. And some of you may have an identity or a persona that you have had attached to you that you've leaned into and almost idolized. On the other hand, though, there are moments, just as many moments, honestly, when I've wanted nothing more than to get out from under the burden of being the responsible one. I just wanted to shed it and run away from it and get past it because I was tired. I'm tired of being the responsible one, and I just want to be anybody else but that. And some of you might have an identity or persona that you just want to run away from. You've been trying to get out from under the burden of it. And so what I'm proposing is, no matter which way it might be for you, the best thing for all of us to do is to begin to see ourselves first and foremost as a person whose identity is in Christ, that we belong to Him, and that's the truest version of who we are. That's the best story of who we are. It doesn't mean that I'm no longer a dad or husband or a Red Sox fan or even the responsible one, but the primary way I see myself is that I belong to Jesus. Now, how do we do that? How do we make that our number one identity? That's the hard part, is because we're changing the way we think of ourselves. And so the only thing I can tell you is to begin to pray, God, help me with your spirit to see myself the way you see me. Help me to see myself this way. Maybe you can make notes for yourself. Just maybe put it on your home screen, on your phone, or on your computer, or in your car, or on your mirror at home, just that I belong to Jesus, or my identity is in Christ, or whatever you need to say to start to change the script, to start to change the story, and recognize that the truest version of you is that you belong to Jesus. Your identity is in Him. Now, some of you have never said that. You've never made a decision to identify with Jesus. And maybe you're sitting here today and you've been listening in on all of this. And maybe you've been coming here for a while and you've been thinking, maybe I need to make this true for me too. I want to strongly encourage you to do that today. You can write it on your connection card. You can come see me afterwards, or Jed, or John, or Jeff, or anybody in leadership here, and just say, I want to take that step. I want to make Jesus the Lord of my life. I want to identify with Him. I don't think you'll ever regret it. I don't think there's a better way for any of us to live than to find our identity first in Him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. We are humbled that you would go to such great lengths to show your grace and compassion and love for us through Jesus. And we confess today, it is not easy for us to overcome some of the storylines that have dominated our lives about who we are, the voices that speak to us and say, that we're not good enough or valuable or we're not loved. And I pray that you would make your Spirit work in my life and all of our lives to help us not just know it with our heads, but believe it in our hearts and to begin to live in a new way, the way that you've chosen for us, that you want for us. Father, we thank you for your grace in Jesus, and we pray in his name.